Scripture reading this morning will be from 1 Peter chapter 4. If you find that, you can stand. 1 Peter chapter 4, beginning in verse 7. The end of all things is at hand. Therefore, be of sound judgment and sober spirit for the purpose of prayer. Above all, keep fervent in your love for one another, because love covers a multitude of sins. Be hospitable to one another without complaint. As each one has received a special gift, employ it in serving one another as good stewards of the manifold grace of God. Whoever speaks, let him speak as it were the utterances of God. Whoever serves, let him do so as by the strength which God supplies, so that in all things God may be glorified through Jesus Christ, to whom belongs the glory and dominion forever and ever. Amen. Let's pray. Lord Jesus, we do thank you that all glory and dominion do belong to you, and that'll never, ever be anything but true. And we do today want to give our amen, and that you would be honored and exalted, Lord, that we would hear you and receive, God, what you want to say and do within us. And we thank you, God, that we have you as God, that you love us, and that your heart's desire is to walk in fellowship with us, that we would love you in response and obey you in faith, that you would truly be honored and glorified, and we would know you as our good. In Jesus' name, amen. You may be seated. Well, I've been in Colorado since I last saw you. I left right after church last Sunday, went up to one of our Torchbearer sister schools, Ravencrest, and just got back Friday night. And I can tell you, it's a world of difference between Colorado and Texas, and most of the difference is very good as far as being in Texas compared to Colorado, I think. Beautiful scenery, nice snow on occasion. But you know, when you're trying to run a Bible school in a state that has lots of snowboarding and where pot is legal, it is a lot different than running Bible school in Texas, where there is no snowboarding and pot is not legal. So I'm really thankful to be a Bible school director in Texas. And even though the students have issues at His Hill, but you know, they all texted me. I think I got like 40 texts at one time. And they were trying to do that while class was going on. So but that they failed on that part. I wasn't teaching when it happened. But no, they're wonderful, and it's good to be back. How do you know how bad you are? Especially if you're not married. Because I know the first thing you think is you're married. Well, I have someone who tells me. There's two ways to know how bad you are, right? You can make a lot of bad choices. That's one way. And it's just you cannot deny the truth. Or God can just tell you. And it's amazing how God can do that. And as we read His Word and He says, this is the truth, and we go, well, that's not true of me. And God says, right, you need me. And so we can learn the truth about how bad we are by just making a lot of bad choices or just simply by listening to the Lord. It is also true that people who have made a lot of bad choices don't always think they're that all that bad, right? You can make all kinds of awful choices, and anybody else looking at that person's life can go, they are self-destructing. And yet that person in the midst of his self-destruction can go, you know, I'm not that bad. Serial murderer. Well, I know people who've murdered more than I have. I'm not as bad as Hitler. And it's amazing how we can justify ourselves and hang on to our self-righteousness even when we are imploding. On the other hand, you don't have to be guilty of the actual sins that others are doing to destroy their lives, and yet you can have less self-righteousness, less self-justification, because of the Spirit of God, of God's conviction in your heart. One person who has never, ever done the big things we call the big gross sins knows without any shadow of doubt what they are capable of. And they are not judgmental toward those who have done those things, because they know, apart from the grace of God, they could do the same. They know what their heart is like, whereas someone else who has done all those big things may not yet still understand the nature of their heart, because they have not come to understand that as a spiritual truth that God has imparted to them. This passage begins with "the end of all things is at hand." That's kind of a doom and gloom message, isn't it? Almost think of Chicken Little. The sky is falling, the sky is falling, right? I don't know why that was so funny, but anyway. Funny when I'm not even trying to be. Or the ship captain that says, "Ship's going down, every man for himself." And yet, as soon as we read a statement like that, the end of all things is at hand, there will be some people who would say, "I don't think so. That's a bit of an exaggeration." Right? I mean, after all, that was 2,000 years ago that Peter said that. Maybe it's not as bad as Peter thinks. And I would argue that just as it ultimately takes the Spirit of God to convict a person of how bad he is, it takes the Spirit of God to really illumine our hearts to how bad this world is and how near the coming of Jesus is and how we should live in light of how bad things are. That we ought to not live as though everything is hunky-dory. In fact, Jesus said in the end times, before he returns, people will be living just as they did in the days of Noah, as though there is no problem. They don't understand how bad it is and how close to judgment they are. Peter wrote in 2 Peter, you can turn over there if you'd like, 2 Peter chapter 3, and it's like he said, you know, I need to stress this again. The end of all things is at hand. And so in 2 Peter chapter 3, a well-known passage, he says in verse 3, "Know this first of all, that in the last days, mockers will come after their mocking, following after their own lust." So it's the end of all things, and yet people are going to be living as though it's not. "Saying, where is the promise of his coming? Forever since the fathers fell asleep, all continues just as it was from the beginning of creation." So it's almost as though Peter anticipated when he said, the end of all things are at hand, there's going to be a lot of folks saying, come on, that's pretty extreme. "For when they maintain this, it escapes their notice that by the word of God, the heavens existed long ago, and the earth was formed out of water and by water, through which the world at that time was destroyed, being flooded with water. But the present heavens and earth by his word are being reserved for fire, kept for the day of judgment and destruction of ungodly men." We should live with the understanding that the time is short. Even though it could be a long time, we ought to live as though it could be a short time. Do not let this one fact escape your notice, beloved, that with the Lord, one day is as 1,000 years, and 1,000 years is one day. The Lord is not slow about his promise, as some count slowness, the promise of judgment, but is patient toward you, not wishing for any to perish, but for all to come to repentance. The end of all things is at hand. When Y2K happened, or is about to happen, everybody thought that would be the end of all things. Now they're talking about that scientists think that at any time there could be a reversal of the magnetic poles, and that could just cause worldwide electronic failure, and it would be the end of all things. There are those in the world that are always preaching doom and gloom, and they are always wrong. That doesn't mean the end of all things is not at hand. And once in a while, something happens that is truly catastrophic. And even those who live as though it doesn't matter how we live will kind of stop, catch their breath, and go, we can't continue to live like we've been living. You remember 9/11? And those late night comedy talk shows, they stopped broadcasting. Jay Leno went off the air. And because they were going, this is not a time to be funny. This is not a time to just continue our jokes and our sarcasm. Inappropriate. Because they were so sobered by the catastrophe of 9/11. And Peter says, the end of all things is at hand. Therefore, be of sound judgment and sober spirit for the purpose of prayer. Now, John made mention this morning of what the church is about. In the passage in 1 Timothy 3, only mentions part of that. We really have to look at all the epistles to get a good overview of what the church is about. Well, clearly the church is about teaching and admonishing, because that's what Peter is doing here, teaching us and admonishing us that the end of all things is at hand, so this is how we ought to live. And his first admonishment here is toward prayer. And when we understand how critical the times are, when any of us go through a time of real testing and trial, man, it sure purifies your praying, doesn't it? You find yourself praying more intentionally, more clearly, more fervently than you typically pray because of the crisis that you're going through. And Peter's saying here, considering the times and how close we are to the end, we should be of sound judgment. That means think well. And of sober spirit. That means to be under control. In other words, it's not a time for panic. If you were on a plane and the captain of the plane said, just want to let you know, folks, this isn't going to end well. We're out of fuel and we've just lost engine power. But thank you for flying United. What's going to be the reaction on that plane? I dare to say there's going to be a lot of panic. Screaming, crying, just sheer terror, because people understand the end is at hand. We are people who should understand the end of all things is at hand, and that should not drive us to panic, because the end is not the end for us, right? We step into the presence of the Lord, and I'm not saying I'm any big, hero. I think I might be the one crying too. Who's that woman screaming in the back? Oh, that's Charlie back there. I do have a friend, I tell you, and no wonder he became a Marine fighter pilot, because he was bold and brave. A plane was actually going down that he was in, commercial flight, years ago. He was about 20 years old. And everybody was screaming for their lives. And this young man stood up in the aisle and said, folks, this may be the day. Looks like it is, that we're going to enter into glory. You need to place your faith in Jesus Christ right now. And he was preaching to the whole plane while it was going down. It didn't go down. They landed safely, obviously. And as people were going off the plane, some of them were really angry at him for scaring people so badly. And others were thanking him for what he had to say. The end of all things is at hand. Be of sound judgment, sober spirit. Keep your head. Don't panic. For the purpose of prayer, we are a praying people. And when times are bad, it's time for us to pray. We should pray all the time without ceasing. But when times are bad, it is not a time to panic. But it is especially a time to pray. The end times, the imminent destruction of this world, judgment of God should not cause us to panic, but should motivate us to pray for this world and pray for the body of Christ, that we would lead well and be a good presence of Christ among people who are panicking, or maybe just need to understand the truth that judgment is coming. Above all, keep fervent in your love for one another. Two things happen when there's crisis. One is panic, and the other is self-preservation. Whatever it takes. And we've been good friends before, but right now, nothing matters but me and my family. Right? And we almost become animal in our instinct that everybody is a threat. And I'm just about me and my family, and get out of the way, you better not threaten us. And so we start just going a little crazy. And we don't think in terms of loving others, but rather just loving ourselves. You're not going to take my food. You're not going to take away from me. And it all becomes about survival. And he says, pray. And then, above all else, don't let the crisis, the tragedy, the imminent judgment that's coming, take your love away for other people. Keep fervent in your love for one another. You recall back in chapter 1, Peter first mentioned fervent love, verse 22, since you have in obedience to the truth purified your souls for sincere love of the brethren, fervently love one another from the heart. Even when everybody else is losing their heads and everybody else is saying, if you come near me, I'll shoot you because you're not going to take what I have. Fervently love one another. And that means bearing with one another. Keep fervent in your love for one another because love covers a multitude of sins. You know, when everything's good and we're fat and happy and sassy, and you come to church and somebody kind of gets under your skin and just needles you one time too many times, you just go, you know, I can find a church where this isn't going on. And maybe you go find another church, and then after a few years, that guy that needled you so bad, he comes into that same church you went to. You go, how am I going to get away from this person? But you can just go find another church. That's part of what makes church discipline of really very little threat to people. Because they're just going, I can just go find another church. Right? But if we're really in times of crisis, we need each other. We truly need each other. And it's not just a thing of just going to find another church. And because we need each other, and we come to church because we need each other, and to be prayed for and to pray for others, to be loved on because we're in a world that hates us, and we need to be loved, we come to church and we put up with a little bit more because we're a needy people. Love covers a multitude of sins. We're fervent and we're forbearing. Doesn't mean that love just ignores sins. It doesn't mean that love hides it and sweeps it under the carpet, but it means that love does not just take offense with every little thing that happens. Love is forbearing, bears all things, believes all things, endures all things. I believe that's what Peter is talking about. Fervent in your love for one another, because love covers a multitude of sins. One commentary I was reading was saying that when there is not forgiveness and the hatred is still in the heart and there's malice in the heart, the malice causes the person to want to tear down the reputation of the enemy, and this leads to gossip and slander. The opposite of covering the sin. Covering the sin, I don't want other people to know about it. I don't want to talk about it. I don't want to advertise somebody else's sin. And especially as the church advertising its sins before the world, And the world just has more ammunition for persecuting and attacking the church. Why do we do that? But if we've forgiven each other from the heart, we're not going to be gossiping about each other and tearing each other down. The church teaches and admonishes. The church prays. And the church loves. From 1 Peter chapter 4, those are the three major things that Peter's saying. The body of Christ is for teaching and admonishing. The body of Christ is for praying. And the body of Christ is about loving. It's a pretty good test for how we're doing. Are we teaching and admonishing each other? Are we praying for each other and for this world? And are we loving? And that loving means to forgive, to bear with one another, and it also means to show hospitality. Verse 9, be hospitable to one another without complaint. This is one of the qualifications for being an elder, is that you have to be hospitable. Again, under times of persecution, people have been forced away from their homes, away from their cities, and massive parts of the population are in turmoil. It could cost you dearly to open up your house to those who are being persecuted. In some countries, I was reading recently that in Romania, and we're not alone with this, that the secret police would stand out in front of the doors of a church every Sunday morning taking names of everybody that went into church. Pretty hard then to open up your doors when that's the kind of oppressive environment that you live in. It can cost you dearly. We know the story of the Tin Boon family who were taking in Jews during World War II in Nazi Germany. Was it Germany or Holland? I forget. Holland. And as the daughters were being taken away to the prison camp, and the old father, the Nazis asked him before they loaded him up on the truck to take him to a prisoner camp, and they knew that he would never come out of it alive. They told him, it says, sir, if you will just promise us that you will not take in any Jews, we'll let you stay in your home. And his response was, gentlemen, my home is open to anyone who needs shelter. Anyone. Jew, Nazi, whoever. See, that's hospitality. And they loaded him on the truck, and nobody ever heard from him again. He died in a prison camp. Hospitality is the heart of God, who reaches out to the stranger, beckons those who have no place to go to come to him. Jesus says, come to me, all that are weary and heavy laden. In the book of Revelation, we know it's written to the church, but still applies to the heart of God toward the unbelieving world, I believe. It says, behold, he stands at the door and knocks, wanting to come in. He's not the one showing hospitality because it's not his house, but it's still the heart where he wants to come in and sup and have fellowship with. It should characterize our hearts. It's a giving heart. Obviously, it's not the natural disposition in times of crisis when you don't know what's going to happen to you and your family to open the doors to strangers. Now, again, this is in the name of Christ in particular, but the author of Hebrews says there are many Christians who have done this, and some of them have actually entertained angels when they thought they were just entertaining human beings. That angels have come into their home, and they didn't know about it. But it is truly supernatural. I believe it's what Jesus was speaking of in the Gospels, where he says, I was hungry, and you fed me. I was homeless and you sheltered me. I was thirsty and you gave me something to drink. I was in prison and you came and visited me. It is that disposition of hospitality. And when we do it for those that are in need, even though it may cost us, it is a display of Christ in his heart. It should be without complaint. It is a demonstration of loyalty and of devotion. And it is so powerful because it happens at great sacrifice and risk to self. Be hospitable to one another without complaint. And then love is shown not only in forgiving and in showing hospitality, but also in serving one another. verses 10 and 11. As each one of you has received a special gift, employ it in serving one another as good stewards of the manifold grace of God. Every person, when he is saved, receives a spiritual gift. It's not that complicated. When you place your faith in Christ, the Spirit of God comes to live in you. He is invisible. We cannot see him. So what is the outward evidence that the invisible God has come to indwell us? Well, Paul says, when the Spirit comes, he gives a gift as a manifestation of his presence. And so the spiritual gift is an outward way that the Spirit of God proves that he has taken up residence in the believer. It is a manifestation of the Spirit of God. There are four passages that speak of spiritual gifts. This one, 1 Peter 4, and also Romans 12, 1 Corinthians 12, and Ephesians 4. So that's pretty easy to remember. Romans 12, 1 Corinthians 12, Ephesians 4, 1 Peter 4. And there is no one comprehensive list, which we don't know what to do with that. But the three times Paul mentions spiritual gifts, he doesn't give one list mentioned three times, but it's three different lists. Some things are repeated in each list, other things are not. Same for Peter. What is listed, if you combine all those lists, is the gift of prophecy, teaching, encouraging, serving or helps, giving, leadership, mercy, apostleship, evangelism, pastoring, wisdom, knowledge, faith, healing, miracles, discernment, tongues, and the interpretation of tongues. We don't know if that's all of them. Because if Paul and Peter did not feel inclined to give one list that was always the same, it is very possible that there were other gifts that are not in this list. We don't know whether it's only one gift that people get. Every person gets at least one, we know that. Could be there's more gifts. Some individuals have more, we don't know. As much as we know about the spiritual gifts, we don't know everything about others. But this we do know. The spiritual gifts were given as a manifestation of the Holy Spirit, of the presence of Christ in us, and they were given for the edification of the body. Now, there's only one gift that does not edify the whole body, and that is the gift of tongues. And Paul said, the person who speaks in tongues edifies only himself. So that's a different kind of gift. It's in a category by itself. So in the context of what Peter is saying here, tongues should not be expressed. And again, I'm not forbidding tongues. I believe that there is a valid gift of tongues today, and I believe there's a valid way for it to be expressed. But in the context of Peter, he's saying the gifts are for the body, for the edification of the body. Tongues does not edify the body. So you would think when the church came together that it would not stress something that only edifies the person who's speaking in tongues and no one else. But the church would, because the church understands we are a needy people. We come together as a needy people. We come together as a people specifically who need to hear from God, and we need to be ministered to, as well as to minister. And so it would seem the church would focus, as Peter is saying, on the gifts, using the gifts so that the body of Christ is served. Each person has received a special gift. Employ it in serving one another as good stewards of the manifold grace of God. Once again, when the persecution comes, and we are not facing it yet like many of our brothers and sisters in Christ, we are going to have material possessions that other people do not have, especially including fellow Christians. Is it a time to hoard and to think of survival? Or is it a time to minister to those without, including opening our doors when it could cost us dearly? But not only has God given us material possessions, he's given us spiritual possessions, spiritual gifts. And those gifts aren't for us. They are for the body of Christ. And we don't just need to have enough food. Jesus says, man does not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds from the mouth of God. As individual believers in Jesus Christ, make no mistake, we need the body of Christ. We are nourished and sustained by Christ through his body. And when a Christian is isolating himself from other Christians, he cannot do well. It is not how God designed. You have a spiritual gift, and others need your spiritual gift. How do you find out that gift? I think it's as simple as just make your life dependent on Jesus, obedient to him, and he will give you an outward look toward others, and he will motivate you to step in and serve in accordance with how he has gifted you. It might be teaching. It might be cleaning toilets. Whatever it is, the body of Christ needs it. The Spirit has given the gifts so that the body would be edified. Now, I believe that this is not fulfilled. I don't believe for a minute this is fulfilled only in the context of a Sunday morning. That'd be ridiculous. It is fulfilled in the context of the body of Christ. You know Christians who are in need. And you may very well have the means, either by spiritual gift or simply the general grace of God or material possessions, to meet that need. You should seek God and ask him, is this a need he would have you to meet? Chances are it may be. He has gifted you, and it isn't for you. It is for the body. And the body needs you with your gifts. He categorizes basically just two kinds: teaching gifts, speaking gifts on the one hand, and serving gifts on the other. But it's all about service. So in verse 11, if it's a speaking gift, then speak as it were the utterances of God. Don't take it lightly. Don't just let it become a gift of being able to talk. But rather, open your mouth and make sure God is talking. Which means you better know your word, the Bible, because God speaks the truth of his word. Whoever serves, let him do so as by the strength which God supplies. You may have a natural motivation to serve, but make sure it's not you, but it's the Spirit of God. And that you serve in dependence and surrender to him, where you are experiencing his enabling as you step into the context of serving that he's put before you. That you're not just doing it in your own flesh. So that in all things, the one who's speaking is humbling himself before God and saying, God, speak to me. That when you speak, it is that you are speaking through me. For the one who is serving, he's saying, God, I don't want to just serve out of my own motivation and my own natural strength, but from you, God, because otherwise there is no ministry. The person who speaks is not speaking from God and nobody's ministered to, it's just words. The person is serving, he's serving in his own strength, and if anything, it has the opposite effect. It takes away from the souls of people rather than feeding the souls and spirits of people. But when everything is done in dependence upon Christ and recognition of Christ, then God is glorified through Jesus Christ in all things. And to him belongs the glory and the dominion forever and ever. So to recap, the body is about teaching and admonishing. It is about prayer, and it is about love. And love is about forgiveness, hospitality, and serving one another in accordance with the gifts that God has given. There are many passages that we could look at where Paul admonishes us, not just Peter, but Paul as well admonishes us that the end is at hand. Romans 13, 11 to 15, 14, put on the Lord Jesus Christ. Wake up from your slumber. Romans 14, 10 to 13, 2 Corinthians 5, 2 Corinthians 5, it says, as well as in Romans 14, we must all stand before the judgment seat of Christ and give an account for all that he has done in the flesh, whether good or bad. Doesn't mean that we can't laugh and have fun. But it does mean we view this world for what it is. A world that stands under judgment. And the judgment could happen at any time. Tozer used to say, this is not a playground. This is a battleground. And the judgment of God is truly imminent. It is no time for sky is falling, panic, and irrationality, nor is it a time to quit on each other and only think about ourselves. But it is always a time to be sober-minded and ready, praying, loving, serving, and teaching and admonishing one another. This is what the body of Christ is for. I will pray. Lord Jesus, thank you again for your grace toward us. We have been blessed with the grace that you have poured out on us. We have been given God himself, and we have been given a manifestation of the Spirit's presence, and it is for your glory as the church is edified and encouraged and strengthened through the use of those gifts. Lord, everything around us, the spirit of this world is always about self-preservation. And we can just be like dogs fighting each other, no different within the church than outside, when all we're thinking about is our own rights and our own preservation. Lord, have mercy on us. By your Spirit, God, just as we need you to convict us of just what we are capable of apart from Christ. And I thank you, God, that we don't need to destroy ourselves to know that we can be self-destructive, but that your Spirit can show us and warn us and bring us to you in humility. The same is true with understanding the times that we live in. Your word is telling us the end is at hand. And I pray that we would receive what your Spirit is saying, and that we would not be found as those sleeping when Christ returns, but that we'd be awake, alert, anticipating, and that our love would not fail, that our faith would not fail, that we would love you, believe in you, and that we would love one another to the very end, even as Christ loved his own to the very end. In Jesus' name, amen.